All right, we're rocking now. Well, earlier this week, I was scrolling on Facebook, never a great idea, but I was, and I came across a post about an NBA player who had just recently retired, and kind of a well-known player, kind of big news, and that happened like last week, and then I'm scrolling, and I see that this player had changed his mind, and he had signed a new deal with his original team, and it's kind of exciting. I told Jack, hey, this guy signed again, and we're just, wow, that's crazy he did that, and so I want to learn more about it. I go to ESPN's website to see, like, okay, what are they saying about the story, and there's nothing there, not a word about it, and I think, well, maybe, you know, Twitter's breaking the news before ESPN is, so I go back to Google, do Google search on this player. Nothing. All it says is he retired last week. And I quickly realized that I'd fallen victim yet again to believing a piece of fake news, right? Who here has had a similar experience on the internet? You've gone down the rabbit trail of trying to learn about a story, and then you realize eventually this isn't real. Come on, I know that every one of us has done that, right? Whether it's something as irrelevant as a made-up story about an NBA player or something as significant as a deep fake AI video that harms someone's reputation, the online world we know is filled with falsehoods. So much so that more and more, my usual reaction to any news is it real? Is that real? Do you think that actually happened? Is that true? We learn to meet all of this with skepticism because we know it might not be. Well, church, fake news is not just a modern internet phenomenon. It's an ancient spiritual phenomenon as well. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when the serpent successfully deceived Eve into believing that the forbidden fruit would make her like God, ever since then, all people in all places have been prone to spiritual deception. It's not only the case for unbelievers, this is the case for believers as well. Believers can be deceived, and we are especially prone to believe fake news about God during our trials. During our trials. You can open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, over the first month of our series in James, we've been looking at the instruction that James gives to believers who are facing various trials in this life. Let's just kind of review what we've seen in this chapter so far. He has given them a radical call to count their trials as joy because they produce steadfast faith. He's encouraged them in their trials, ask God for wisdom with undivided faith. He's reminded them that riches are fleeting and that eternity holds a reward for those who persevere. He's corrected them for blaming their temptations that they've experienced in their trials on God instead of realizing their temptations come from within. So for several weeks now, we've just been learning from James how we respond to trials, how we need to respond to trials. Well, this morning, all of that comes to a conclusion with the final instruction he gives in this opening section of the letter. Look at what James says, starting in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. When it comes to how we respond to the trials we face, here's the final instruction that James gives us. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't be duped. Don't be persuaded into believing things that are not true. Just like we shouldn't believe every news story that pops up on social media, James is saying that we shouldn't believe every thought about God that comes into our minds when we are in trials. Well, what kind of thoughts does James have in mind? What are some things that we are tempted to believe about God when we're in trials? We can just start with what James identified in our passage last week. During trials, we might believe, as these believers were, that God is tempting me. That God is tempting me. We think if he hadn't brought this difficult situation into my life, I wouldn't be struggling so much with the temptation to sin against him. Therefore, he's responsible for my temptation. During trials, we might be persuaded to think that way, that God is to blame for the temptations that we're experiencing. That's one way we might be deceived, but there's more. Another thought that we might have in trial is that God is punishing me. God is punishing me. I think that we all have an inner tendency to think about suffering the way that Job's friends thought about suffering. Right? What did Job's friends say to him when he was in the midst of his trials and tribulations? You must have done something to deserve this, right? God doesn't punish the innocent. There must be some sin that you need to repent of. Now, hopefully, we know that's not the way we should speak to each other when we're suffering. But the truth is, that's often how we speak to ourselves. During trials, we are often prone to believe that God must have sent this suffering into our lives to punish us for some sin that we've committed. Another thought we might have is that God isn't good. God isn't good. How could God be good if he's allowing me to go through this suffering? Would a good God allow me to have cancer? Would a good God prevent me from getting the job I need? Would a good God keep me from this painful situation? Would a good God wouldn't he want to spare me from this loss that I'm experiencing? Right? During trials, we can become persuaded that our suffering and God's goodness are incompatible realities. And therefore, if I'm suffering, God must not be good. Or we might decide, let's continue believing God is good, but instead, he's not sovereign. He's not in control. Have you ever heard someone say in response to suffering, God didn't do that. That wasn't God. God would never have done that. It feels much easier, right, to say that, just to say God is good. He would not have allowed that to happen. That was Satan that did that. Or that was someone else that did. Those are evil people that did that. And so we are maintaining that God is good, but we're doing that at the expense of believing that he is in control of what happens in this world. Deep down, I think the most common thought that we have of God during our trials is simply this: God doesn't love me. He doesn't love me. We rightly believe that love seeks someone else's highest good. And then we look at our trial and we say, well, this isn't good. There's no way this is good. And so we're persuaded in our hearts that because God has brought the situation that is not good into my life, that means that God can't actually love me. Now, church, do you notice what we're doing when we think this way? Do you notice how we're drawing these conclusions? What we're doing is we're drawing conclusions about God based on our experience of trials. We're letting our trials shape our theology. And therefore, we're ending up with a distorted theology, right? What we need to do instead is we need to begin with God. We need to begin with the truth that he's revealed in his word. And we need to interpret our trials based on those truths that he's revealed. This is the main idea that we learned from our passage this morning. This is the principle that James is showing us, that instead of letting our trials shape our thinking about God, we need to let our knowledge of God shape our thinking about trials. Instead of letting our trials shape our thinking about God, we need to let our knowledge of God shape our thinking about trials. I think that James's primary goal in this first section of the letter is that not only would we see trials the right way, but we would see God the right way. We would see God the right way in our trials so that we would come to him and we would rely on him and we would know him and grow in him and find our joy in him. So that's what James is doing this morning, what he helps us do with the rest of our passage. This morning we're going to see three truths about God that will keep us from being deceived in our trials. Three truths about God that will keep us from being deceived in our trials. And the first truth is that God is the source of good gifts. God is the source of good gifts. You remember earlier in the chapter that James reminded us God is a giving God who readily gives the gift of wisdom to those who ask. Well, now James tells us that wisdom is not the only gift that God gives to us. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So the first thing that James is equipping us to do to fight being deceived in trials is he's turning our attention to the many blessings that we have in this life. He uses this phrase, every good gift and every perfect gift. It's an all-encompassing phrase. James wants us to think about all the good things that we've received in this life. That this includes basic provisions, right? We think about what are the good things we've received. We should start with basic provisions: clothing, food, shelter, utilities, vehicles, jobs, money, medicine, sleep, strength, right? These are all good, perfect gifts. Beyond these, this phrase includes what you might call created pleasures, friendship, marriage, family, scenery, pets, coffee, books, music, art, sports, recreation. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:3 that these pleasures were created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so we're just thinking about all the good gifts that God's given us. Now, notice where these gifts come from. He says they come from above, coming down from the Father of lights. In last week's passage, James corrected this false notion that God is the source of temptations. Well, now we see what is God the source of? He is the source of every single good thing that we have in this life. It all comes from Him. Notice how he refers to God here. He's the Father of lights. This is a unique way of saying that God is the creator. The lights that he's referring to here are the sun and the moon and the stars. And so we think back to Genesis 1, God created these heavenly lights by his powerful word. He's the one who set them in place. And of course, when he did that, what did he say about these lights? He said that they were good. As he said of all of his creation, God is the creator. All he made is good. Every good and perfect gift comes from above because God is the good creator of everything that exists. It all comes from him because he is the one who made it all. As the creator of everything, God's also the king of everything. And that's where this language of above is getting at, right? He is far exalted above all things. His throne sits above his creation. He is high and lifted up. God is the king. And amazingly, our creator and our king, he sends good gifts down to us, right? They have to come down to us from him because he is so much higher than we are. This is not a birthday party exchange of gifts between friends, right? These are gifts that should make us say with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we that God would give us gifts, that our creator and our king would give us all these gifts? The Father of lights, the God, the creator of all things, who's exalted above all things, he's the source of every basic provision, every created pleasure that we receive in this life. That's what James tells us. The more important question now is, why does James want us to know this? Why does he say this? How does knowing that God is the source of good gifts keep us from being deceived about him during our trials? And I think the answer to that question is that when things get hard, we tend to get tunnel vision, right? When things get hard, we tend to get tunnel vision. We become completely focused on the hard thing that we're going through. And what happens is that we lose sight of all the good things we've been given. We lose the ability to see anything else that's good. I remember talking to someone who said they couldn't think of one blessing in their life as they went through a hard thing. That's how we are in trials. We can't see it. And James is saying, expand your vision. Take your blinders off. Look at all the good gifts in your life and realize that God is the giver of those gifts. Don't just focus on this one hard thing you're going through. So this morning, how can we apply that in our own lives, in our own trials? Well, we must be committed to Thanksgiving. We must be people who are committed to Thanksgiving. Now, in our country, Thanksgiving's an annual event when we eat a lot of food, watch a lot of football, and say a generic prayer to a generic God. But for believers, Thanksgiving should be a daily habit in which we recognize the good gifts of our Creator. We have countless gifts for which we can thank the Lord, church. But just this morning, to make this as tangible as possible, take a moment and just consider, what is one basic provision in your life that God has given you that you can thank Him for? What's just one basic provision that right now just comes to your mind? You're thankful for this. My computer wasn't working this week, and now it's working. I'm thankful for that. What's one creative pleasure in your life that God has given you? Yesterday I got to make an Americola in my house. Like, that was so good, right? But in your trials, just discipline your mind to think, what are the blessings God has given me? They're there. Expand your vision, think about them, and then give thanks to God for these specific expressions of His goodness to you. Don't be deceived. God is the source of all good gifts. Second, we see that God never changes. God never changes. This past Friday, Candace and I had the opportunity to catch up with some friends that we went to college with in Chicago. And it's just surreal, right? Like we hadn't seen them, I guess, in a little over 10 years and really 15 years since we graduated. And we're talking, I'm looking at my friend. I'm like, you're the same, but you're not the same, right? You used to have, big red curly hair, and now you have short kind of brown gray hair. Like what's going on? What's happened? We've changed. During our visit, my friend asked me, so how is 36-year-old Phil Moser different from 21-year-old Phil Moser? And I was like, well, I don't even know how to answer that, right? I mean, a few things I could say. I have a beard now. I have a wife. I'm a dad. I say y'all, right? Like things have changed. In all honesty, it'd be a lot quicker to list the things that haven't changed than the things that have. And we all know that that's just the way it is. That's why he asked the question, right? People are always changing. We are always changing. And it's not just people that change. Circumstances are always changing, right? Who here is in the exact same situation that you were in 5 years ago? Nothing's changed in your life. No one is, right? Even if you've not gone through any major changes, your life is surely different now than it was a few years ago. Our world is different now than it was a few years ago. We are people of change in a world of change. But the same is not true of God. Look at what James says about God at the end of verse 17. With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So James here is playing off of the idea that God is the Father of lights, right? He's the one who created the sun and the moon and the stars. And I learned this week that this phrase, no variation or shadow due to change, there's a number of translations of that in different English versions, but it's trying to translate a phrase that you find most commonly in ancient astronomy. Right? This is a phrase that's trying to describe human perception of the stars and the moon and the changing scenes of the universe, right? A modern paraphrase could be, the God who made the moon doesn't wax or wane like the moon, right? Like the moon's always looks different, but God never changes. Everything else is changing, but God stays the same. What does that mean? What does it mean that God stays the same? It means that God is unchanging in his attributes. He's unchanging in his attributes. Whatever is true of God has always been true of God, and it'll always be true of God. He is righteous. He's always been righteous. He always will be righteous. He is loving. He's always been loving. He always will be loving. And we can do that with all of his attributes, right? This must be true because, listen, God is perfect. God is perfect. Someone who is strong can become stronger. But God is omnipotent. He's perfectly strong. Someone who knows a lot can keep learning, but God is omniscient. He knows everything. We change as we grow, but God isn't growing. He's complete in himself in every way, and therefore his attributes are unchanging. This also means that God's unchanging in his purposes. Listen to Numbers 23:19. It says, God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will not he do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So unlike us who always have changing plans as circumstances change and as we learn and we respond to realities that we experience, God, when he makes a plan, he always sticks with his plan. And the reason is that God makes his plans with absolutely perfect wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Nothing surprises God. Nothing sways God. Nothing's going to happen that God didn't consider before. There's nothing that can happen that would make God take a step back and say, let me think about this again. Right? No, his purposes and his decrees are unchanging. And this also means that his promises are unchanging. His promises are unchanging. Think about the nation of Israel. Just as a test case here, if you were with us in Genesis, then you know that God made a covenant promise to Abraham. Well, did Abraham's sin change God's promise? No. What about Isaac's sin? No. What about Jacob's sin? No. God's covenant promises continued because they were based on his unchanging attributes and his unchanging purposes. This is why much later in Israel's history, Malachi 3:6, God says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The promises of God are unchanging because God himself is unchanging. Okay, again, now we need to ask, well, why does James want us to know this? How does this help us fight deception in our trials? We mentioned earlier that one thought we're tempted to believe during a trial is that God is punishing us. Right? And there's a reason that we so often struggle with that thought. And it's because we actually do sin, right? Like, we are sinners, we do sin, we have real guilt. And because we know that about ourselves, it's hard for us not to imagine, well, I know I've sinned, God must be responding to my sin. James says we all stumble in many ways. So if a trial comes into my life, it's very easy to remember a sin I've committed and to begin connecting the dots. This must be because of what I did. But here's the practical effect of what James is telling us here. Because God is unchanging in his attributes, in his purposes, in his promises, because that's true, church, there's nothing you could do to change his disposition toward you. No matter the trial you're going through, one thing it cannot mean is that God has changed. Your trials cannot mean that God has changed or that his relationship to you has changed. He is unchanging. And because this is true, a practical application that we can make this morning is to read our Bibles. Read our Bibles. That sounds like a very Sunday school thing to say, but we love Sunday school, right? We love Build. Just think about this with me for a moment, though. The Bible is a collection of ancient writings. The books we have in Scripture were written anywhere between 2,000 and 4,000 years ago. But because God is unchanging, do you know what that means? That means that the God we read about in the Scriptures is the same God we relate to today. The God of Adam and Abraham and Moses and David, the Jesus of Peter and Paul and John and James, he's not changed. He's the same. And the awesome implication of that truth, church, is this, that the more you know the God of the Bible, the more you know God. Like, it's that simple. The more you know God in his word, the more you know God as he really is. This is who God is because he has not changed. So what better way to guard against deception than to read and study and learn the Scriptures that describe the unchanging God to us? Don't be deceived. God is the source of good gifts. God is unchanging. And then third, God has saved us. God has saved us. As I thought about this text this week, the idea of a three-legged stool kept coming into my mind. I think that the two truths that James has given us so far are wonderful truths. But left to themselves, they're like two legs of a three-legged stool. They're good, sturdy legs. But these two legs alone cannot bear the weight of our struggles to not be deceived. They're not enough to keep us from having a distorted view of God in our trials. Why do I say that? Why do I say that they're not sufficient in themselves? Well, just think about it for a minute. God is the source of all good gifts. But we also know that God gives good gifts to the righteous and the unrighteous. An unbeliever also receives both provisions and pleasures from above in this life. That doesn't change the fact that they ultimately will be separated from God for their sin. Or again, think about the fact that God is unchanging. That's a wonderful truth. But what does that mean for unbelievers? It means that they remain under God's wrath. It means they are enemies of God, right? These two truths by themselves don't give us the assurance we need to know that God is for us in our trials. All of that is simply to say that in order to truly fight the deceptive thoughts that we tend to have, we need one more leg to reinforce the two truths that we've heard. And that's what James gives us in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The unchanging God, who is the source of all good gifts, this God has chosen to give us the greatest gift, and that is the gift of salvation. Now, as we think about what James tells us about salvation, there's three aspects to it that we can identify this morning. So first, we see that James tells us about our election. Notice he says, of his own will. Our salvation, church, is based on the will of God. He chooses to save us. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So in eternity past, God purposed that we would belong to his family in Christ. It was of his will. He chose us. And remember what James has already told us. God is unchanging. God is unchanging. So whatever he willed to do in eternity past, he will do it. He will certainly accomplish it. Whatever he purposed to do before the foundation of the world, he will certainly fulfill it. If the unchanging God has willed to save us, then we will be saved. Now, question is, how does God work out that purpose from eternity past in our lives today? How does that salvation come about in our own experience? And that's the second thing that James tells us. He tells us about our regeneration. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Here, James describes our salvation in language that's reminiscent of Jesus' words to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? This is what regeneration is. It's being born again. To be saved is to be reborn into the family of God. You know, our children are born to us. They share our DNA, right? They're like us because they're from us. Well, when God brings us forth, we share his nature. In regeneration, God gives us new hearts. We used to trust in idols, but now we trust in the Lord. We used to walk in rebellion, but now we walk in repentance. We used to love our sin, but now we love our Savior. And none of us can take credit for this, just like we can't take credit for our physical birth. God did this. Our spiritual rebirth is completely owing to the will and work of God. He brings us forth. How does he do it? How does regeneration happen? How does a dead heart become a new heart? James says it's by the word of truth. By the word of truth. Church, the word of truth, when James uses that phrase, he's talking about the gospel message itself. He's talking about the good news of salvation through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This good news is the proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God, who became incarnate, eternally with God, took on our humanity. And then as a man, he lived the sinless life that we all have failed to live. He never sinned against God. He never disobeyed God's commands. And then he became a substitute for sinners when he died the death that we deserve to die on the cross. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And when he did that, he conquered death and he displayed to all that God had accepted his sacrifice. And so now whoever repents of their sin and trusts in him, they receive forgiveness and eternal life. This is the true word of God that he uses to regenerate our hearts. This is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This gospel is the thing that changes our hearts. God transforms us through the word of truth. We heard earlier that every good and perfect gift is from above, but in the gospel, we see that the greatest possible gift is that God himself came down to us through Jesus Christ so that we could be saved. This gift is truly good and truly perfect. Jesus meets our deepest need, and he produces our greatest joy. And if you've never received this gift, we urge you today to do so. Repent of your sins this morning. Place all your faith in Jesus this morning. God is the source of every good gift, and there's no greater gift than the salvation that he's given us in Jesus. His election, his regeneration through the gospel. And then one more thing that James says, he looks ahead. There's a future aspect to this work of salvation, new creation, new creation. Look at the end of verse 18, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here, James describes our salvation using an image from agriculture. He says that new believers, those who have been born again, those God has brought forth, they're the first fruits of the harvest. And what is that harvest? It's of his creatures, right? The first fruits of his creatures. Now, just take a step back and just think about that. That doesn't make sense at first. That doesn't make sense because God created the world a long time ago, right? Like there's been things that have existed for many, many centuries before we have come to faith. How are we the first fruits? Like it seems like we're on the tail end of this creation story, right? But here's the thing, James isn't talking about the first creation. He's talking about the new creation. He's talking about what God spoke of in Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. James is talking about what John saw in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven, first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and the dwelling place of God is with man. And he's saying the same thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So what James is saying here, church, is that those God has chosen to bring forth through the word of truth are new creations that anticipate the new creation that's coming. We are the beginning of the new creation. Just as the Father of lights created all things, and all he created was good, so God has recreated us by his word, the word of truth, as the first installment in a new heavens and new earth that will be perfectly and eternally good. Now, there's one more thing that we need to see about this whole verse, and that is how it's in direct contrast to what we saw about ourselves in last week's passage. Look back at what James said in verse 15. He said, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." So that's where we ended last week. And church, that's a description of who we are and what we've done left to ourselves. That's a description of our sinful state, our fallen condition, the judgment that we faced, our desires brought forth sin, resulting in death. But now look at the contrast in verse 18. Look at the good news of what God has done on our behalf. We were ruled by our desires, but God has acted according to his sovereign will. His will has superseded what we wanted. And though we brought forth sin, what has he brought forth? Us. He's brought us forth through his will. And our sin resulted in death. But what does God's work of regeneration bring forth? Eternal life in the new creation. And if God has done all this for us, church, then how could we ever believe that God is tempting us, or that God is punishing us, or that God isn't good, or that he's not in control, or he doesn't love us, if the unchanging God, who's the source of all good gifts, has elected us by his sovereign will, regenerated us by the word of truth, made us a part of his new creation? If that's true, then in whatever trials we're facing here and now, we can trust God fully in the midst of them. We might not even know why we're going through the trial. We might not be able to answer the questions about what he's doing in the trial, but we know who God is in the trial through these things. And the application for us is that we need to remember God's salvation. We need to remember God's salvation. I think trials have a tendency to produce what Paul Tripp has called spiritual amnesia. Spiritual amnesia. We struggle to remember what God has done for us. We just forget about it. We forget it. How can we fight against this, church? Well, on a personal level, we can do things like read good resources, like the Gospel Primer, or we can confess our sins daily as just a practice and look to Christ as we do that. We can listen to good songs that remind us of the gospel. You know, these are good things we should be cultivating. But church, the most important thing that we can do to remember the gospel when we're in trials is we can go to church. Most important thing we can do is we can participate in corporate worship Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We have seen people in trial withdraw from the body of Christ as if they need to get out of the trial to be able to enjoy church. That's the exact opposite way we should respond, right? It's in corporate worship that the word of Christ dwells in us richly. So when we come together and we sing and we teach each other in corporate worship, we sing the gospel, we pray through the gospel, we remember the gospel through the ordinances, we preach the gospel every single week. This is a time where we come to remember the gospel. So if you're going to remember the gospel in your trials, then be committed to gathering with the body of Christ week in and week out. Church, we're prone to think false thoughts about God in our trials, but this morning, do not be deceived. God is the source of all good gifts, God is unchanging, and God has saved you. As we close, let me draw your attention to one phrase in our passage that we passed over earlier. Do you notice how James addressed the believers in verse 16? He called them my beloved brothers. My beloved brothers. There's brothers because God is their father. They're beloved because their father loves them, right? And church, in the midst of our trials, this is the rock-solid truth that we must cling to and that we must speak to each other over and over and over again. We are children of God who are loved by God. We are children of God who are loved by God. And we know this is true because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So let's interpret every trial through this precious truth so that we might persevere in steadfast faith until we enter God's presence in his new creation. Let me pray.